that's good right there, right? That's real good. I mean, Rick and your team, thank you so much for leading us this morning. I don't know if I've ever shared this with you guys before. My dream job is to be a worship pastor. But I can't sing or play anything, so I talk for a living instead. And so I'm excited to be with you guys this morning. And I know Christmas Connor would be very angry with me if I didn't start off the message like this today by just saying Merry Christmas and excited to get into this Christmas season with everybody. But I just wanted to just take a moment before we started. Just number one, I just wanted to just thank Pastor Connor and Pastor Jack Graham for giving me the opportunity to come and share some things that the Lord has laid on my heart, specifically in the last 3 to 4 weeks. But even more so, maybe in the last 3 to 4 years. Just something that God's been doing in my heart and something that he's been shaping me with and pruning me a little bit and correcting me a little bit just on some things that in my own life that maybe I've struggled with that I need to have some growth in, but at the same time that just been some encouragement in my life as well. And so I'm grateful for the opportunity, grateful to share. We have been in the Romans, going through the Essential Gospel series for months now, right? And just the last week, we got through the first portion of Romans chapter 10. And today, we're taking a little bit of a break from the Essential Gospel series. We're going to spend the majority of our time in Philippians chapter 2 today. So if you want to get there, we'll be there in a few minutes. But I know that the passage that God has laid on my heart in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, it is very complementary to where we've been the last few weeks. Pastor Connor is at the end of Romans 8 through Romans chapter 9 in those first few verses in Romans 10 last week. We have talked a lot about the sovereignty of God. And God's sovereignty when it comes to our salvation and those that will be saved. But also a lot about the responsibility of us to make Jesus known. And so today I want to talk a little bit about that and going to talk a little bit about stories and how the end of the story can change everything about us. But before I get to that, I want to go back to a lyric that we just sang on the screen and that song Resurrecting. It gets me every time where it says, the tomb where soldiers were where they watched in vain, it was borrowed for 3 days because our God has robbed the grave. I mean, that's worth a shout just to get started. But you know, like the God has robbed the grave. It was just borrowed, right? But I always think about what it must have been like for the disciples. Every time I sing that song, that's where my mind goes. What it must have been like for those men who walked with Jesus every single day for 3 years of their life. And they heard everything he had to say. They watched every miracle he performed. They just sat back and watched and learned and listened. But what it must have been like for them on that Friday afternoon when Jesus breathed his last when he was on the cross. I can't imagine the doubt and the confusion that they must have been feeling. I can't imagine the anxiety that they must have been feeling in that moment. Was everything that we had just learned and watched and received for the last 3 years, was it all a lie? Was any of this true? Did we just waste our time? Did we just wander around with no way of earning money, no way of doing anything? Did we just waste our time for the last 3 years? But then I think about what it must have been like on Sunday morning when Mary and Martha came sprinting from the tomb, letting him know that he's not there, that the angel of the Lord told him, why are you worried? He's not here, just like he said he wasn't going to be. And then that anxiety and that worry and that doubt and that confusion was just lifted, and they were filled with relief, and it was just like everything that he had been telling me for 3 years just came true. What that must have been like. What they must have felt. Men that had zero social standing in their culture. They got to see the life of Jesus and the story of Jesus played out right in front of their eyes. You and I, we've had the privilege of being able to read this book from start to finish. We see the grand narrative of the scripture all the way through, how there's a scarlet cord of the gospel that weaves its way in and out all the way from Genesis through Revelation. But these men, they got to see the story of Jesus played out right in front of their eyes. And I think it's interesting that the very first time that Jesus met with his disciples as a group after his resurrection, he begins speaking to them, and one of the first things he tells them is what we know as the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 and 20. And Jesus came to them and he said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So go therefore and make disciples. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. I think it's interesting that that's the first thing he said to them, was go and make disciples. With everything that you've seen and everything that you've heard in the last 3 years, And in regards to what you've just witnessed and that I rose from the grave just like I said I would, it's time for you to go tell the story. And I think it's interesting, the very last words Jesus ever speaks on earth before he ascends into heaven is what we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth." I think those words matter. I think it matters when he said them, that the very first thing he said upon his resurrection and the very last thing he tells us before he ascends into heaven is, you got to go be my witness. You go be my missionary. In regards to everything that you've seen, in regards to everything that you've heard, in regards to everything that you know about me, it's time for you to go tell the story. It's time for you to make it known. You got to tell the whole world. And what the disciples recognized and what they knew was that there was a dying world all around them, and the only way they could receive life was through the love of what Jesus did on the cross for them. So each and every one of those disciples whose lives had been changed forever by Jesus were willing to do whatever it took to share Jesus with the rest of the world, even if it cost them their life. These men were desperate for Jesus. They were desperate to know him. They were desperate to make him known because they knew that Jesus and Jesus alone could save lives and change lives. So they went around the world doing whatever they could to make him known. I think it's why you see men like Peter and John, just months later, standing before the Sanhedrin, proclaiming the gospel in an area that in Acts chapter 4, verse 2, it says that the priests were greatly disturbed by their preaching, because what they were saying, proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God, would have been considered heresy. And I think it proves to us that no matter any time that we begin to share Jesus, even in our religious circles, it's not going to be understood by all. It may not always be the popular opinion. But I can tell you that any time that we are sharing Jesus with others, lives are going to be changed. That day, it says in Acts chapter 4 that over 5,000 people gave their life to Jesus that day because they were boldly proclaiming the gospel, because they had seen how Jesus had changed their life. But because they were so bold about it, they were arrested. And they were taken before the high priest, and he began to question them. And he said, "By what authority or what power are you proclaiming this truth?" And I love the boldness that Peter and John had, because they knew how Jesus had changed their life. And listen to what they say. They said, "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, and God raised him from the dead. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we can be saved." The boldness, while under arrest, to make that proclamation, that it was by Jesus alone that could be saved, because they knew that Jesus had changed their life, so they had to tell the story. As a result of their proclamation, Peter and John were then commanded that they were no longer to ever be able to speak or teach in the name of Jesus ever again. But here's the problem with that. When you are living a life that is desperate for Jesus, when you are so devoted to him and you can't help but to make it known to him, when Jesus is, every time you speak, it is out of the overflow of what Jesus is doing in your life, an edict like that is unacceptable. So Peter and John respond in result to how Jesus has changed their life. In Acts chapter 4, verse 20, they say, "But as for us, we can't help but speak about the things that we have seen or heard." Church, can that be said of us? That we can't help but speak about the things that we have seen and heard? That we know our God has robbed the grave. It was just barred for a few days. Could that be something that we proclaim? Could that be something that is said about us? Would we have the boldness within the context that they were in to make that proclamation ourselves? We have the greatest story that could ever be told. So we can't keep it to ourselves. And as a result, here we are 2,000 years later with that same desperation and that same longing and that same devotion, that we are begging God for a move of him that can't be described by man. I love a good story. I love to tell stories. I love to hear stories. And the thing that makes a story good is how the story ends, right? You know, I think that's why Netflix is so popular right now, not just right now, but it's been so popular for so long, because you can be left on a cliffhanger at the end of an episode, and 10 seconds later, you get to follow up with the ending. It's why when we read a book, we don't get to the last chapter, and we just stop and say, I don't need to read that. No, because the ending of the story matters to us. It changes us. When we watch a movie, we don't watch until the last 25 minutes and then just stop and say, no, I'm good. I'm just going to go get a Coke. Like, that doesn't happen, because if you do, you're a psycho. Okay, like you watch the end of the movie, because it matters. It changes us. When I was in high school, I was not much of a reader, not because I couldn't read, I just didn't like to, and so I read slow. That was part of it, and I would read slow because I would get bored. Even the best books I ever read, I would just want to get up and go do something else, and so like maybe that's a character flaw, I'm not really sure. So when I got to high school, and you know, in English class, and you had to have conversations about what you were reading in class, I had to come up with a way to at least sound intelligent while I was in class. So I came up with this plan that I'm just going to read the end of the book first. And so I would start reading the end of the story first, and so when it was time to have conversation, I could at least carry on, and I could kind of, you know, make my way through a paper or a test or something, at least act like I knew what I was doing. And now, students in the room, I am not encouraging this whatsoever, okay? It's not necessarily the best plan. However, your boy did make all A's in English in high school, so take it for what it's worth, okay? But here's the good news. When it was time to read Romeo and Juliet, like we all had to read, I knew how that story ended before everybody else did, right? And if you just read half of that story, you think this is the greatest love story that's ever been told. But then when you finish it, you're like, oh gosh, this is the most terrible tragedy that's ever been told, right? And so knowing the end of the story matters, but here's the thing, ready? When you know how this story ends, the living, breathing, active Word of God, and you see how from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation 22, that man's shortcomings are overcome by the grace of God, we can't help but let us change our life. And it doesn't just change our life today, it changes our eternity. All because of the redemptive grace of Jesus. And it's because of this grace that the end of this story brings about the greatest life change we could ever experience. And it changes everything about you. The story begins in a state of total perfection. We know this. And God spoke the world into existence, and he said that it was good. But the story has an immediate plot twist. It's interrupted by a serpent and a piece of fruit. Adam and Eve were given one rule in the garden, that was to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But because of the temptation of the serpent, they chose to eat from the fruit, and all of a sudden sin and darkness and death entered into the world, proving to us a need for a Savior. So God, in his great love for us, sends his one and only Son into the world to live a life that you and I could never live, and dying a death on the cross that you and I deserve for the payment of that sin. And I can be honest, if the story ended right there, Good Friday wouldn't be so good. But the story continues, because we just sang about it. 3 days later, our King rose from the grave. And if the story ended there, it would have been an amazing ending. It'd be worth us giving our entire life to him. But there's more to the story, and when you know how the story ends, it changes everything about you. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, there's six verses that tell you everything there is to know about the end of the story. Now, I've always wanted to do this. As my good buddy Pastor Connor says, when you're there, say, I got it. Man, there's some sort of power in that, I feel like. It's really fun. Okay, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Actually, let's go with verse 5 for some context. It says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing that could be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Church, right there's six verses that tell us the whole story from beginning to end. And when you know how that story ends, it changes everything about you. But let's look at it a little bit closer, beginning in verse 6, just a reminder. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing that could be grasped, something that could not be obtained. Being like God was not something that we could ever be. It takes us back to the garden. It takes us back to fallen mankind. And the very first temptation that Adam and Eve ever faced was that we could be like God. If you remember in Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent was tempting Eve, he said, did God say you would surely die? And she said, yes. He said, we would surely die if we ate from the tree. And he said, you will not surely die. In fact, you will be like God. The very first temptation was to be like God. And they ate from the tree. And from that point on, pride has become the root of every one of our sins that we have in our life, because when we feel like there's a way that's better than what God has designed for us, we run to that instead. And we've tried to be like God in our own life. And as a result, Romans 3:23 tells us that for all have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. And what that means is that any sin that we commit, even if it's one sin, it separates us and differentiates us from the glory of God. So it doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter how many spiritual rituals you perform. It doesn't matter how many people you help across the street. It doesn't matter how much charity or how much money you give to charity. It doesn't matter what your attendance is on a Sunday morning. You will never be good enough to get to God. And if we're being honest, if that's the end of the story, it's pretty hopeless. We'd be living in hopelessness. But the good news is there's more to the story. It continues on. When we get to verse 7, it continues. It says, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So as a result of the equality with God being unobtainable, Jesus, in the ultimate act of humility, gives up his place in heaven to become a servant. And he set aside all of his rights that he had in heaven to take on human form for the purposes of fulfilling his Father's will. We read in John chapter 1 that Jesus was with God in the beginning. But in John chapter 1 verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and he made his dwelling among us. That because equality with God is something that could never be grasped, because we could never be good enough to reach Jesus on our own, God in his love for us sends his Son down to live the life that we could never live. And he didn't come as you know, in the most triumphant way. He actually came in kind of the most discreet way, in the form of a baby, born in a cave, surrounded by a bunch of farm animals, in the midst of a scandal, by the most inauspicious mother. And he came as a servant. Not in a place of power or authority or as a king would reign, as most people thought. But he came as a servant. And the story continues in verse 8. In being found in that human form, he humbled himself even further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So not only did Jesus humble himself into human likeness in the form of a servant, he humbled himself to the point of death where he was defiled like no other human in history. On the night of his arrest, he was taken before Pilate. And being found guilty, he was sentenced to a beating, where the scriptures tells us that he was beaten beyond recognition of man, whipped, flesh torn. And then they mocked him, and they laughed at him, and they spit on him. Then they took a crown of thorns and they shoved it into his skull. And then they gave him the cross that they were going to hang him on and made him carry it to the place he was going to die. And they laid him down on that same piece of wood that he had just tried to carry. And they stretched out his arms. And they took some spikes and a hammer and they drilled it through his wrists. And they did the same thing to his ankles. And they stripped him down completely of his clothes. And they hung him up on that cross for the entire world to see, laughing at him, taunting him, saying, if you are who you say you are, pull yourself down off the cross. So I don't know about you, but I can't always comprehend that kind of love. It doesn't always make sense to me. Since I was a little boy, I've sang the song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I believe that to be true. But I think for many of us in the room, if we were all being honest with each other, we would say, I believe it to be true, but I'm not sure why. Why would he love me? If he knew my past, no way. If he knew my struggles, if he knew what I looked at on the internet last night, if he knew what I said to my wife before I got out of the car this morning, if he knew how I treated my kids, if he knew how I treated my employees, if he knew what I was spending my money on, Jesus wouldn't. No, Jesus couldn't love me. And I wonder why. And I know it to be true, but I oftentimes wonder why. But one of the things that I've learned in these moments where I've wondered why, it's in those moments when I feel like I am the most undeserving of love that love means the most to me. And so when Jesus went to the cross, what he was telling you and what he was telling me is the love I have for you is unconditional. There is no sin that is too big for the grace of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And so when he hung on that cross, what he was declaring to you and what he was declaring to me is that you are loved and you have been sent for and you are prized and you are mine and you have been sought for, you have been chosen, you are valuable, you are rescue worthy, and you are worth the gift of my life. And church, can I tell you as a result that we can be redeemed by the grace of Jesus Christ? It's the very definition of grace. Getting something that we don't deserve. And guys, can I tell you, grace is one of those things that you don't oftentimes understand it until you've received it. I heard a story recently about a college professor who was trying to teach the idea of grace to his students. And for some reason, they just couldn't grasp the concept. And so as he was trying to teach them all semester long, it was time for the final exam. And so it was going to be a comprehensive exam, comprehensive final of their entire semester. And so on the morning of the test, the students had been studying for hours and days and weeks in preparation. And when they came in, the professor started handing out all the tests, and he handed them down face down. And as they were about to begin, he said, "Make sure you read all the instructions before you turn in your test so you guys can begin." And so they flip over their test, and they start reading, and they kind of start looking around at each other and a little bit confused, and the professor in the back of the room has got a little bit of a sly smile on his face. And finally, one of the students has enough courage to raise his hand, and the professor calls on him, and he says, "Sir, I think you gave me the wrong test." "So what do you," he goes, "what do you mean I gave you the wrong test?" He goes, "Honestly, sir, I think that you gave me the key to the test." And he goes, I didn't give you the key." He goes, "Why would you think that?" And he goes, "Well, because every answer on this test is written in red ink." He goes, "Would you like to," the professor then goes, "would you like to turn this test in?" He goes, "Can I?" And he said, "Yeah, for sure." He goes, "And let me just ask you, if you turned it in, what grade do you think that you would receive if you turned it in?" He goes, "Well, based on the answers that are on this paper, based on my studying, I would say I'd get 100%. He goes, "You're right, you'd get 100. He goes, "Do you want to turn it in?" And he said, "Well, yeah." He goes, "Well, let me tell you this first," and this goes for everybody in the room. He goes, "What did you do to deserve that 100? He said, "Well, I studied." He goes, "No, when it came to taking this test, what did you do to earn that 100? He goes, "Well, I didn't do anything." He goes, "And that's exactly right, because I took the test for you. I've given you the 100. And what I've been trying to teach you all year long is what Jesus did for you. What Jesus did for you on the cross is he took the test for you. He gave you the grace that you and I could never earn on our own and that you and I never deserved. Because you could never be good enough. But you've received 100. I don't know about you, I never had that professor. I would have liked to. I probably wouldn't have had to read the end of the book first if I did. But I would love to have it. But here's the thing. When we begin to recognize the grace that we have received, then it affects the way that we forgive and how we show grace to other people as well. Because when you experience grace firsthand, it affects the way that you see those around you and the way that you love those that have wronged you. And me, maybe more than anybody right now, I can say that's a work in progress for me. Because grace and forgiveness is hard. It's really hard. But every time I struggle with it, I'm reminded of the cross again. And I'm reminded of when he was hanging there and he looks down and they're gambling over his clothes. And they're taunting him. That he just looked up to his Father and said, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." If there's any part of the cross that's unbelievable, it's that part. Because if it were me, that's not what I would say. There's no way I would say that. But that's who Jesus is, and that's the grace that he bestows upon us. That's the work of the cross. And as much as the cross would have been enough for us to owe him our life, the story doesn't end there. Because we know that he rose again 3 days later, but look what it keeps on saying in verses 9 through 11. "So God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So as a result of his act of humility, in the result of the grace that he showed us on the cross, God exalts Jesus to the highest place and gives him a name that is above every other name, that one day every tongue will confess and every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is Lord. Church, that's the end of the story. One day, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every person who has ever lived, alive, dead, in heaven, or in hell, every single person is going to declare that Jesus is Lord. And when you know that that's the end of the story, it has to change everything about you. It has to change the way that you see people. Because what Paul is telling us here is, as much as we would owe Jesus our life because of the cross, and as great as an ending of the story as the Easter Sunday would have been, the end of the story is that Jesus was exalted and he was given a name of honor and power and authority, but more than that, he was given a name that was eternal. And that because Jesus is Lord, one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. And it's why the first words Jesus spoke to us after his resurrection was, go and make disciples, and the last words he spoke before he went into heaven was, you will be my missionary. Because we have a story to tell. We have the greatest story that's ever been told. Jesus has changed our life in the same way that he changed Peter and John and Paul's life. And if your life has been changed by Jesus, then you don't have an option but to make that story known. You don't have an option but to be like Peter and John and say that I can't help but speak about the things that I have seen and heard, because I was once dead in my sin and now I'm alive. It's the story we have to tell. It's the greatest story that could ever be told. And we have to recognize that at the end of this story, it changes everything about us. When Brittany, my wife, at the time she was my girlfriend, when we were in college, it was October of the year 2000, we were celebrating our one-year dating anniversary, because apparently that's something that you do when you're in college. And at the time, she was going to college in Kentucky, and I was in Mississippi. And she was flying in to celebrate our one-year dating anniversary. And in October, just like here in Texas, is the Mississippi State Fair. And so I picked her up from the airport, and we went to meet some friends at the Mississippi State Fair. If you want to know about the Mississippi State Fair, think the Texas State Fair, and then think the Mississippi State Fair. It's about how it goes. It's just the truth. And so we were there, and we spent some time together. We hadn't seen each other in 2 months, so after about an hour of being at the Mississippi State Fair, we said, you know what? Let's go get some dinner and eat some real food. Funnel cake wasn't going to cut it. So we said bye to our friends, and we headed back to the car. And as we walked to the car, being the gentleman that I am, I opened the door, let Brittany in, and shut the door. But I walked around to my side, and because it was the year 2000, you didn't carry a cell phone in your pocket at all times. Students in the room, that was not a thing at that point. And so I got to the car, and I kept my phone in the middle console because I could only use it in case of emergencies. And so I wanted to check it because I thought I might be popular and somebody might have called me. And so sure enough, I had a phone call. It was my mom, but that's fine. And so I was checking. I was about to call her back, and I hadn't shut the door yet. And I said, somebody goes, hey. And I said, hey. And I turn around, and the next thing you know, I've got a gun stuck to the side of my head. And this gentleman, loosely, he said, very kindly, can I please have all of your money? I said, man, I got $7 cash in my pocket. And I said, I'm going to reach in, and I handed him $7 cash. And then he goes, you know, again, so gentlemanlike, can I have your wallet, please? And I reached and said, I'm going to grab my wallet. And said, look, man, there's nothing. And he snatches out of my hand. He's starting to get rude. And then the next thing you know, he reaches across me and points the gun at Brittany. And, you know, he starts to use some more colorful language and starts asking for all of her money. In that moment, she just went full girl mode. Like, oh my gosh, we're just poor college kids and we just spent all of our money at the fair. You know, like she just loses it right then and there. I mean, like any of us would, but she lost it. And he looks in the back seat and he sees that her suitcase is in the back seat of my car. And he says, well, give me that suitcase. So I reach back and hand him the suitcase, and the guy runs off. It was the greatest score of his life. He got $7 cash in a suitcase full of women's clothing. I mean, it couldn't have been a better night for him. But here's the thing. I tell you that story because that night changed everything about me. I've never walked to my car the same ever again in the last 21 years. When I walk to my car, I check my surroundings at all times. I know where everything is. I know if there's people around. I know when it's at nighttime, I carry my keys in a different way. I carry my keys in between my fingers because of what happened that night. You know, every time I get in the car, the first thing I do is shut the door because of that night. even when I go to my own in my own driveway, because everything about that night changed me. Guys, in the same way, the way that night changed me, this story has to change everything about you, especially the way you see the people around you. Because when I consider that every person that has ever lived and every person that I ever come in contact with, even that man who held the gun to my head, is one day going to bow on their knees and declare Jesus is Lord, it has to change the way that I see them. And it has to change the way that I have to be willing to tell the story. But when I consider that, it does two things for me. The first thing it does for me is it breeds an unbelievable confidence in me because I know where my eternity stands. Because I know, as Pastor Connor taught on last week and as we read in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And I know as a 7-year-old, I confess that Jesus was Lord, and I know since I was 7 years old that I've been saved. But here's what I also know. That there's an alternate ending to this story. Because if the first time, if you've declared Jesus as Lord of your life while you're here on this earth, it means that you have eternal salvation. But if the first time that you declare Jesus as Lord of your life is when you are bowed down before him, it's going to mean eternal separation. So as much as that breeds an unbelievable confidence in me, it should also brew an overwhelming sense of urgency to tell the story with every person I come in contact with. Dr. Alvin Reed, professor at Southwestern Seminary, he recently has done some research, and he's come to the conclusion that the United States is now the fourth largest mission field in the world. It's kind of a sobering reality, right? But it kind of presents us with a very unique opportunity, because what that means is in most contexts that you find yourself in, there will be more people around you that don't know Jesus than do. So every time you head into the office, or every time you go to watch your kid play at the ball field, or every time you walk into the gym or your favorite Starbucks, every time you sit down at a table and you have a waiter that comes to your table, or you go get your hair cut, or maybe when you walk through the front doors of your own home, you are surrounded by people that don't know Jesus and don't know how this story ends. And if they were to meet him today, it's going to mean eternal separation. So we can't be afraid to tell the story. Because if you believe what the Bible says is true, that those who have not declared Jesus as Lord will spend eternity separated from Christ in hell, then it has to change the way that you see him. So we can't be afraid or ashamed to share the gospel. So when we see those loved ones, we see those family members, we see those friends, it has to bring us to our knees. It has to bring us to a place where we are longing for Jesus to save them, begging Jesus to save them. My friend Brian Preston, he said it like this: the greatest story that is ever told, the story of Jesus Christ, is made to be nothing in your life unless you're willing to share it with someone else. I think this is why the Apostle Paul, just 9 verses earlier in Philippians chapter 1, he said, made this own declaration about his life. He said, I eagerly expect and I hope that in no way will I be ashamed, but I will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. When I think about those words that Paul spoke and I think about the context in which he wrote them, it gives a little bit more heavy of a weight. You got to remember, Paul's in prison when he wrote Philippians, literally chained to a guard. And he was on trial for treason for preaching the gospel, and if he's found guilty, the sentence is to be beheaded. So when you think about those words, it holds a little bit different weight when he says, I eagerly expect and hope that in no way will I be ashamed, whether that is by life or by death. When he says, I eagerly expect, that word, those words are translated into a longing for, like a child, a baby longs for nourishment. That he longed for, that he hoped for, that he would never be ashamed to share the gospel, no matter what the consequence was. Paul, like Peter and John, back at the Sanhedrin, were so desperate to make much of Jesus. They were so desperate to let people know their story because they couldn't help but tell what they had seen and heard, because they couldn't help but talk about how Jesus had changed their life, and they knew that he could change other people's too. And if it wasn't for their boldness, if it wasn't for their courage, we wouldn't be in here 2,000 years later talking about it still. They knew that Jesus could change their life, and so they told the story. But I get there's a fear that comes with it. And I get there can be some very real repercussions to it. It could cost you a job or a promotion to be that bold about your faith at work. in your social circles. It could cost you some status for teenagers in the room. It could cost you being at home alone on a Friday night. I get it. Maybe there's that fear of not knowing what to say because you don't feel like you're able to tell the story well enough. Well, can I tell you this? Or can I ask you this? Do you fear sharing your faith with someone more than you trust God's power to work through you? A couple years ago, we had a student that attended here at Prestonwood North Campus, and for years, his friends had been begging him and asking him and inviting him to come to Freedom and to Beach Camp and come to church, and he would always say no. But one year, he decided that he was going to come to Beach Camp. He showed up at Beach Camp, and sure enough, on the second night, he gave his life to Jesus. His family was not believers. He had never been to really church at all in his life. And so all he could say is, I can't wait to get home and tell my dad. I got to tell my dad. So he comes home, and many of you may know this story, but he comes home and he tells his dad. And a couple weeks later, right over there in that baptismal, his dad was baptized as well. And last year before this young man went off to college, I was sitting down with him. I said, man, what was that like having that conversation with your dad? He said, Lance, he said, I had been saved less than 48 hours. I had no idea what I was saying. But all I knew is that Jesus changed my life and he could change his too. So when you don't know what to say, just tell your story. How Jesus has changed your life. Because that can never be debated. Because the way he changed your life, he can change theirs too. I think for many of you today, you've been sitting here, and as you've thought about the end of the story, and we've talked about the reality of the end of the story, the Lord maybe has placed the name of a person on your heart, a family member, a friend, a neighbor, and you can't get them out of your head. They've just been there because you know that they don't know the end of the story, and they for sure don't know Jesus. And maybe, just maybe, God is choosing to use you as the instrument to make him known. And you're sitting here, and you can't get him out of your head. And so just a moment, I'm going to ask you when we get to the invitation to just get on your knees and start begging God to save them. And not only that he gives you opportunities to have conversations with them and that you have the boldness to tell the story when you have those opportunities. But I think for others of you this morning, there may be some of you that you've now been confronted with a very real ending to the story. And if you're being honest, you just don't know if you've yet to declare Jesus as Lord of your life. And so if you were to meet him face to face today, you're not sure if it would mean eternal salvation or eternal separation. And I don't say that to scare you or to manipulate you, but it's a very real ending of the story. Because one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. And here's the good news. Just like in high school, I've read the end of this book too. Guess what? Jesus wins every time. Every time. And if today you want to know for sure that you have eternal salvation, that you want to declare Jesus as Lord of your life today, I want to give you that opportunity. So we're going to do this invitation a little bit different than we typically do. In a moment, I'm just going to ask us all to bow our heads and close our eyes, and I'm going to ask you a couple questions. But one thing I want us to recognize is that God never accepts sin, but he always accepts sinners like you and me. So if today you want to know Jesus, I want to give you that opportunity. So if everybody in this room will just bow their head and close their eyes with me just for a second. Nobody's looking around but me. And just because of the assurance of the moment, here's what I want to do. I want to ask if you know without a shadow of a doubt that you have declared Jesus as Lord of your life, and you know that if you were to meet Jesus today, face to face, that it would mean eternal salvation because you've declared him as Lord of your life. I just want you simply to slip up your hand because you know there is certainty. You have the overwhelming confidence. That's amazing. All over the room. Thank you. You can put your hands down. If you just had your hand up, I want you to start praying right now. Start praying for that one person that's on your mind. Start praying for the person across the row from you that did not have their hand up. Start praying for that family member or that friend now and start begging God that he would save them and that he could use you to be that instrument. But also recognize there were several hands that did not go up. And this morning, you are not sure that you have ever declared Jesus as Lord. And today, you want to be certain of that. Today, you want to know Jesus is Lord of your life. If that's you in this room today and you want to secure that eternal salvation, if you want to know, can I just ask you to slip your hand up? Nobody's looking around. It's just me and you. Thank you. I see you. I see you. Thank you. All over the room, I see you. Thank you. If you have your hand up, I want you to look at me. We're just going to look. I see you. I see you. Thank you. Here's what I'm going to do. I don't want to surprise you. I don't want to trick you. I don't want you to think anything weird is going to happen. But in just a moment, I'm going to say a prayer. There's nothing magical about the prayer other than the fact that you will admit that you are a sinner, that you will believe that that Jesus is the Son of God, and you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. That's it. And I'll say that prayer, and you can repeat it after me out loud, or you can say it in your own heart. Either way, it doesn't matter as long as you mean it when you pray it. And when we say amen, I'm going to ask everybody to stand, everybody in the room. And if you just said that prayer, what I'm going to ask you to do is come down this aisle and see one of our ministers and just say, hey, I just prayed that prayer with Lance. I just gave my life to Jesus. And we're going to celebrate you. I promise you, if you start walking down this aisle, this church is going to cheer for you. We will celebrate with you. And we just want to talk to you about what you do next. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? It's the greatest decision you could ever make, because Jesus is the Lord of your life and he always wins, and you can write your name into this story. So pray with me. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I fall short. I know that equality with you is something that I could never obtain. But I believe that you sent your son Jesus to come to this earth, to die on the cross, to take away my sin, so that I could have eternity with you. So I confess right now, Jesus, that you are Lord. Be the Lord of my life. Save me. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.